Place a hand on our shoulder and point us in the right direction. Put our hand on someone's shoulder and let it matter. Amen. Today's scripture readings from the Gospel of Matthew and from Genesis are ancient temptation stories. A modern temptation story is the well-known marshmallow test, a study first conducted by Stanford psychologist Walter Mischel in the 1960s and 70s. Writer Michael Born recently described the marshmallow test. Born writes, "In a series of famous experiments in the 1960s and 70s by Stanford psychologist Walter Mischel, preschoolers were invited to sit alone in a room furnished only with a small desk. On the desk sat two marshmallows and a bell. The researcher told each child that he had to leave, but that when he returned, the child could eat both marshmallows. If the child wanted one marshmallow before then, however, she could ring the bell and eat one, but not both. Then the researcher shut the door, leaving the child alone with the forbidden marshmallows. Some children gobbled a marshmallow the minute the door was closed, while others distracted themselves by covering their eyes, singing, or kicking the desk. One resourceful child somehow managed to take a nap. But here's the part that made the experiment famous," writes Born. "In follow-up studies, children who had resisted temptation turned out years later to be not only more physically fit and better socially adapted, but they also scored as much as 210 points higher on their SATs than the most impatient children in the studies did." Born continues, "I think I speak for thousands of my fellow Americans when I say that the first time I read about Mischel's marshmallow study, I imagine myself at age 4 staring at that fateful marshmallow. The tale of the marshmallows was like some science-age Calvinist parable. Was I one of the elect, I wondered, a child blessed with the moral fortitude to resist temptation? Or was I doomed from age 4 to a life of impulse-driven gluttony?" The marshmallow study has been the subject of TED Talks and of many articles. There's even a marshmallow test for grown-ups, according to the Harvard Business Review. I searched on YouTube for the marshmallow test and found several renditions of the experiment. In one, each 4-year-old is brought into a room and given a marshmallow with the promise that if he or she can resist temptation for 15 minutes, which is an eternity for a 4-year-old, they would get an additional marshmallow. Each child in that video is the perfect picture of cuteness as they wait, covering the eyes and peeking every so often through their fingers, turning their bodies all the way around so they can't see the marshmallow. One child picked up the marshmallow, sniffed it, put it back down, then picked it up again and nibbled it and put it back down. Twin boys sat together, each with a marshmallow in front of him, and they spent the 15 minutes discussing how good marshmallows taste. When the researcher returned with an additional marshmallow, one relieved child grabbed it and grabbed the other and shoved them both into his mouth. In today's gospel reading, Jesus resists three temptations, three rather odd marshmallows, we might say, presented to him by the devil. Hungry after fasting for 40 days, which is where we get the 40 days of Lent, he is tempted to turn stones into bread, magic trick-like, and fill his belly. Next, he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple, the steeple, so to speak, and tempted to hurl himself off so that God would send angels to catch him in midair. And finally, the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world in exchange for worship, the easy path to fame, the shortcut. Aside from that last one, I've never been convinced that these are real temptations. In fact, I wonder if the first two were just decoys and that the third was the real test, the real marshmallow. Turning stones to bread? If filling his belly were so simple, then strictly speaking, Jesus had already resisted that temptation for 40 days. And the second temptation, hurling himself from the top of the temple down to the streets of Jerusalem below. Why? Flirting with suicide is certainly a temptation for some people, but the devil seems less interested in tempting Jesus to destroy himself than he does in testing to see whether angels sent by God would intervene. But the third seems like a real temptation, an alluring marshmallow, a temptation that any one of us might struggle to resist. It's the easy road temptation, the quick path to success or fame temptation. For Jesus, it's the offer of a kingdom without sacrifice. The world is his if he bends his knee to the devil. A seemingly teeny tiny compromise in exchange for the world. No need to turn the other cheek or labor loving his enemies. No hard toil of peacemaking, no self-sacrifice, no cross, a simple compromise, and success to follow. That seems like a real temptation to me. And if you read the text closely, it does seem like Jesus squirms a bit at this point. He batted away the first two temptations, the magical bread and leaping from the temple roof with relative ease. But that third temptation, the easy road temptation, seems to zing him. And I wonder if he wavered for a second before rousing himself in a way he doesn't do with the other two temptations. He rouses himself and commands the devil to depart. Today's reading from Genesis is the Bible's most famous temptation story, the so-called fall story, about a crafty serpent tempting Adam and Eve to pick and eat the forbidden fruit, usually represented as an apple in art, even though, interestingly, the text never says what the fruit was. So maybe Apple Incorporated needs to change its logo from the apple to bite out of it. Once the humans in the Genesis story eat, the text says their eyes were opened and they felt shame, symbolized by their desire to immediately cover themselves with clothes. The story continues beyond what we read this morning to detail consequences. The serpent who tempted them is reduced to crawl in the dust. The humans become mortal. Childbirth becomes more painful, and they are banished from the garden to labor by the sweat of their brows. It's a tidy story about temptation and consequences. Almost too tidy. In fact, some have wondered whether the whole thing was a setup. Philosopher Slavoj Žižek explains when he writes, "If it is prohibited to eat from the tree of knowledge, why did God put it there in the first place? Is it not that this was part of God's perverse strategy to first seduce Adam and Eve into the fall in order to then save them?" You know, Žižek has a point. Why did God place a beautiful tree laden with delicious-looking, low-lying fruit right in the middle of the garden, a tree that was, according to the text, a delight to the eyes, but off-limits? And then there's the bit about the talking snake, something familiar to Harry Potter fans, but a creature who was himself created by God and placed in the garden and who was clever enough to trick the humans. An enticing tree laden with tasty fruit, a clever talking snake, and an irresistible promise that if they just nibble a bit, they can be like God, knowing good from evil. Was it all just a rigged marshmallow test? On Tuesday, during the lectionary Bible study, one of you made the point that Adam and Eve were not pets in God's garden. These first humans were presented with a real choice. A tough choice, a choice with consequences. Because the loving thing for God to do with these clay creatures infused with God's very breath, with wills and intellects, the loving thing was to let them choose for themselves, to let them take a risk, or maybe more precisely, that God would give God's self permission to let them take a risk. It's the risk every parent takes when allowing their child to begin making choices for themselves. When giving their child more freedom, expanding the boundaries and the choices to be made. Maybe the story in Genesis, maybe the temptation of Jesus himself, maybe these aren't scripted affairs. Maybe these are real choices, choices that God accommodates and responds to. And regardless of the choice, regardless of the consequences, as bad and as far as the fall may be, whether we gobble the marshmallow or not. God loves us still. God can't help but love us still. And I think that's because true love, the love that is relationship, can't exist without choice. Let me share a powerful story about choosing to love. It's told by Anne Lamott. She writes, "My friend Barbara had already been living with Lou Gehrig's disease for 2 years on the spring morning of our hike in the woods. She had done and tried everything to stem the tide of deterioration, and you would think, upon seeing her with a fancy walker, needing an iPad-based computer voice named Kate to speak for her, that the disease was having its way. And this would be true, except that besides having ALS, she had her breathtaking mind, a joyously bottomless thirst for nature, and Susie. Susie, her girlfriend of 30 years, gave her an unfair advantage over the rest of us. We could all be great if we had Susie. We could all be heroes. Barbara was the executive director of Breast Cancer Action, the bad girls of breast cancer, a grassroots advocacy group. Susie was her ballast. They looked like your smartest cousins, with the beauty of smart, friendly engagement and good natures. Barbara's face was set now, almost as a mask, like something the wind is blowing against hard, and she'd lost a lot of weight, so you could see the shape of her animal and bones and branches and humanity. Yet she still had Susie, and she had a smile that gets you every time. Not a flash of high wattage white teeth, but the beauty of low watt, the light that comes in through the bottom branches, sweet and peaceful and wry. We set off on our hike. Barbara was in the lead. Susie walked ever so slightly behind, supporting her partner. I walked behind in the slipstream, admiring their love. When you're on the knife's edge, when nobody knows exactly what is going to happen next, but it's likely to be worse, you take in today, and you savor your closest relationships. So here we were, at the trailhead for a cold day's walk. Barbara seemed by her look of concentration to align herself with all the particles here in the looming woods, so she could be as present and equal as possible. She couldn't bother with saying anything unimportant because she had to type it first. This relieved all of us of making crazy chatter. This is such a musical grove. The redwoods are like organ pipes playing silent chords. Susie pointed out birds she knows and moved a few obstacles out of Barbara's way. She pointed to her ear and we stopped to listen to the tinkle of the creek and all the voices of the water. I felt a moment's panic at the thought of Barbara's impending death and maybe also of my own. How do we live in the face of this? Left foot, right foot, push the walker forward, hand in hand with those we love. Barbara turns at that exact moment and looks at me. We study each other like trees. Her smile is never used to ingratiate herself. It's so rare. I ask her, "Are you afraid often?" She shrugged, smiled, stopped to type on her laptop and hit send. Kate, the computer voice, spoke. "Not today, and never when I've got Susie." This is not what Barbara and Susie signed up for, not at all. Their plan was to spend as much time at parks and the theater and helping people with breast cancer. But they're willing to redefine themselves and life and okayness. They are choosing to remain together, choosing to love in the midst of a nightmare. "And it's so quiet here in the woods," concludes Lamott, "as though the trees are sucking up so much sound that anything that can get through them has crystalline quality. A great bay arch across the dirt was our last stop on the way. It was in full curvy stretch, arched all the way over our path, reaching for sun and touching the ground on the other side. All of its leaves were gone, as if it had spent its time and life force in the arching. Barbara trundled along up to it, smiled, and made the exact arch with her hand. Like, here's the arch, and I'm saluting it, standing beneath it and now walking through. And Susie will follow." Maybe the temptation stories in today's scripture readings, Jesus tempted to take the easy road and Adam and Eve tempted to nibble the forbidden fruit, maybe they teach us, like that story about Barbara and Susie, maybe they teach us about the nature of relationship. Jesus resisting temptation to choose the hard road, the road of love that means sacrifice and laying down his life for others, the model of love in action, living his life for others. And the Adam and Eve story about a God who is like a parent, a God who takes a risk, creating us, creatures of clay with wills and intellects and the power of self-determination and the power to fall. But of course, this temptation story is in chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is about how God picks us up after we fall. Amen.